Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I think that got their attention. Well, it's wonderful for Sister Lindsay and I to be here again at Kentucky Bible School. And we can say, once again, we bring the greetings of two ecclesias. Once in a while, we're announced as guests at the Finger Lakes Ecclesia, and I know we're not. We live here. But in the Richmond Hall Ecclesia, where we do spend a little more time there. But we want to start our second period class, and as you can see from the title slide, what our subject is, the Garden of Yahweh. And why I picked this topic, I guess just in a couple of words, I think if you look at this garden and its manifestations, and we'll look at just four of them, but I think it's the primary four, it really envelops the entire plan and purpose of God. And so, and as we go through these, you'll see a lot of connections between these manifestations of the Garden of Yahweh. I have to show this slide, and it is one of my favorite renderings of everything that Christadelphians have done. And we're not going to go through this as such, but we will cover the essence of what is in Brother Bachman's rendering here as we proceed in the, start with the Garden of Eden and proceed on in the journey of man, and as he finds his way back through the work of Christ. So everybody has seen this, and I know everybody from the Arkansas Bible School has seen this, and it has shown up elsewhere. I think the other, when we talk about the Eden from Eden aspect of our subject, Brother Albert Hall's book comes to mind. Many of us have it in our libraries. There are a couple copies in the bookstore. And he takes a little different tact. We're not going to be following the story all the way through as he does. That is continuous through Scripture from Eden to the other end and the restored Eden. But we'll be jumping from one garden to another, as it were. But we did look at this book by Brother Hall in our studies, and we'll be covering part of that. So going from the one Eden, the Garden of Eden, we're going to move to an Eden that I've termed gladness to grief. And that's really when man was driven from the garden. And then to the Garden of Agony, of course being Gethsemane. And this is really where everything hung in the balance, didn't it? The entire plan and purpose of God hung in the balance in this garden. And certainly the fruition of that came in the next garden, the garden tomb, the Garden of Joseph, on resurrection morning. Of course, we'll bring everything together in our last class on Friday when we talk about Eden restored and this whole picture of Eden to Eden. So that's the essence of our class. It's going to be mostly expositional, but certainly, as every class, somewhat exhortational. And we can't help but get into a little doctrine, as expressed in Brother Bachman's rendering. Okay, so just on the topic of gardening, most of us, many of us at least, enjoy gardening, whether it's a beautiful flower garden like we show here, whether it's a summer vegetable garden. Many of us have these in our backyards. But I think everyone, we can all say we enjoy a park like this, a botanical garden. We just like to walk through a garden like this. It gives us a sense, the beauty and being out in God's creation gives us a sense of tranquility, serenity, and peace, and just the sheer beauty of it. We might say that gardens in general are places where God and man can come together. There's a certain harmony between God and man, at least for those of us who believe in the Creator. can come together and can work together. So man plants and waters, but as we say, literally, God gives the increase. It is His creation that He has given us to enjoy. Some of us like to have neat lawns, probably not as tidy as this one. It does take a lot of work to keep up a yard, and certainly one as beautiful as this. Maybe some of us spend a little bit too much time doing so. Lindsay will not like to hear the word mulch, but we do a lot of mulching. It controls the weeds, but it pays off. You get to enjoy the fruit of your labors. I know folks in the audience also enjoy their flowers, growing such. They're very beautiful. But any of us can go out and observe things as simple as drops of dew on a tree early in the morning or on leaves. It is just such a beautiful thing. And any time we go outside, as we said, to enjoy God's creative handiwork, it does give us a sense of peace and joy to do so. So we ask this question, is it any wonder, brothers and sisters, is it any wonder that the story of the Bible, that God's plan and purpose, begins where? In a garden. And when we pray for the kingdom of God to come on this earth, is it any wonder that that kingdom will be a restored garden state? Truly, Eden to Eden. And what a blessing it will be to be with our Creator and with His Son to live in this paradise restored. As this story continues, we discover what we might describe as a thread, even a tapestry that is woven into God's Word regarding the Garden of God. Let's look just at one example. The first one listed there in Song of Solomon chapter 4, and read a few beautiful words described here of a garden. So we're going to begin in verse 12 of Song of Solomon 4. And we know this is all quite symbolic. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. And it continues on, and we won't read into chapter 5, but it starts with, I am come into my garden. Again, as we started in verse 11, my garden, my sister, my spouse. So we know that this does refer to Christ and the bride of Christ, the ecclesia, as my sister, my spouse. And this symbol of a garden, it's a very pure place and chaste. So we can say, brothers and sisters, a garden is really the epitome of organized beauty, of productiveness, of fruitfulness, and new life springing forth. So it's a perfect type, isn't it? A perfect type of the glorified bride of Christ. In the center of this tapestry into which the garden of God is woven is none other than the groom himself, our Lord Jesus. And we know he based many of his teachings, and we just saw a couple of the parables there, the sower and the seeds, the fig tree and the mustard seed. In that short parable of the mustard seed, maybe we haven't paid any attention to the word garden, but it's there. He says, the kingdom of God is likened unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast where? Into his garden. And there grew and became a tree. And the birds of heaven came and lodged in the branches thereof. So just like in the Old Testament, the teachings of the Master, he draws on this theme of nature and things that might be found in a garden, and particularly trees. So when we come to look at a beautiful garden or park where man and God can come together in harmony, do we not see, we surely do see, a vision of the kingdom, a vision of the paradise that we look forward to so very much. But in contrast, and we have many parables and examples of this, and it's all part of the curse that came, in contrast, there are unkept gardens, aren't there? One such as the one, what we show here, overgrown with weeds, has been neglected for a long time. And so here we are reminded of man falling out of fellowship with God when he was driven out of the garden, as we'll address tomorrow. And we know things went downhill from there after Adam and Eve fell and were driven from the garden. And we can safely say that the world that we live in today is the antithesis of that original garden that Yahweh created and labors in travail for the restoration of that garden, and how much we long for that day. So let's begin to look into the creation account. Get started here in Genesis, and we're going to go right to day 3. And what happened on this day? Well, we kind of highlighted a few words there on the slide, but several things happened, and we want to focus on verses 11 and 12. So if you turn that up, we'll just read those two verses, Genesis 1, 11 and 12. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. So the essence of this is bringing forth, isn't it? The earth brought forth. And so it did. What was barren and dry ground is now rife with green life of all kinds. Let's try to imagine what the process was like. This invigoration of the earth's surface. How all of a sudden from bare and dry ground we have beautiful vegetation everywhere. But life at this point, after the third day, was confined to the plant world until 3 days later. As we know, it was on the sixth day that the living creatures were brought forth, including man, who we were told, of course, was made in God's own image. So we move on to chapter 2 and verse 12. Verses 5 and 6. Where we are given more insight, more detail into these aspects of creation, that is, of plant life and man, along with the garden. So when we look at verse 5, we are told that there are two things missing. What are they? It's a little difficult to read on the slide. Two things were missing in the verse 5. What was one? Rain. There was no rain. What was the other thing that was missing? No man to till the ground. Right. So right immediately in verse 6, the first need was fulfilled or satisfied when mist came from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And then we come to verse 7, where we read how the second need was satisfied. And what incredible simplicity in this verse, brothers and sisters, about the creation of man. No mystery here. It simply says, man was formed from the dust of the ground. The Hebrew word afar literally just means that. He was formed from the earth, from clay. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So a little bit of the engineer in me says, okay, we have a simple, very simple equation here. Dust added to that, the breath of life from God, and we have a living soul. No more difficult than that. What's the reverse of that equation? You take away the breath of life, you subtract that from the equation, and the living soul does what? Returns to dust. How simple, yet so profound. We're talking about the mortality of man. And yet the world gets it wrong, don't they? For some reason, they want to believe in this mysterious immortal soul. So now we have this incredible specimen, superior to all the creation, the animal creation, capable certainly of tilling the ground, and so much more. But our Creator was not going to allow this man, this beautiful being that He had created, just to wander around on the earth, although everything was very good. No, He was going to create a special place. A special place, a beautiful place for man to live in, as we read in verse 8 of Genesis 2. And we know this didn't just happen. This place didn't just evolve into this beautiful garden. Yahweh did something very deliberate, and it is expressed in the word planted. Yahweh planted a garden. And we can't overlook that word. Although the Lord God had made the heavens and the earth, He had created all things. Yet there was still something missing. And so in the midst of this divine creation, there became a special place. A place set apart from the rest of creation. Now there's a subtle difference in the language of creation between what we read in chapter 1, in verses 11 and 12, concerning the creation of man, or creation on the third day, and what we read here. In verse 1, it said, "Let the earth bring forth," so the grass, the herbs, the fruit trees, etc. But now we read that God planted this garden eastward in Eden. He planted it, bringing forth versus planted. So again, we can't overemphasize this was a special place, a holy place, we might say. A place prepared. So we have some young parents in the audience, and most of us were young parents at one point in our lives. A simple analogy then. As parents prepare for the arrival of their first child. So when we're preparing for this in parenthood, we in our natural way prepare the environment, do we not? Particularly in the nursery. We place a crib in there, a changing table, everything the young baby will need, put a fresh coat of paint on the walls. We might hang new draperies and decorate the room for the baby, making it ready again for the new arrival. A simple analogy. So here we have, on a much grander, holier, and really incomparable scale, Yahweh preparing a place for the most important part of His creation. For it was created, He was created, in God's own image and after His own likeness. So it was a pristine environment, fresh from the Creator's blueprint, like the beautiful parks that we were looking at, manifesting the physical concept of concept of paradise in every way. And so after it was prepared, Adam was put, he was placed in this garden. And that is what the original word for put, Strong 7760, literally means, to set in place. Adam was set in the place of Garden of Eden, purposefully placed in this protected, enclosed spot that was prepared for him. And that's exactly what the word garden means. The Hebrew word is gan or gan, It's taken from ganan, the root word, meaning to hedge about, to protect or defend. And what about the word Eden? I think we know what it means. Delight or pleasure. And that's exactly what it was. A place of delight. A place of pleasure within God's creation. And so, brothers and sisters, we see this special place, this garden. It's enclosed. It's hedged about. It's set apart. It is then holy unto Yahweh. A garden which the Lord God had planted and now deposits or places the man he had created. And what do we see in the bigger picture, brothers and sisters? How do we see Eden in type and shadow? And we'll see this come out with the other gardens as well. Do we see the Garden of Eden then as the holy of holies in all the earth? If one were to zoom in on the earth at this time, they would see this much bigger area called Eden. It was all well watered, it was lush, it was fertile. It has been referred to since as the Fertile Crescent in Mesopotamia. But we zoom in further, and we see this beautiful garden that stands out even in the Fertile Crescent or in this lush and beautiful place. It's the best of the best, and certainly it was very good. We might say that this special place, that is the garden, was the very nucleus of Yahweh's creation. And so we see this type of the temple or the tabernacle with the outer court, and then you move to the holy place, which would be Eden, and then the garden would be the holy of holies or the most holy on a much larger scale. And we need to pay attention, again, simple facts, but the order of things and the key points in these verses. Adam was created, as we read in verse 7. The garden was planted. And there, in the special place, in what we have deemed the Holy of Holies, Yahweh places the man whom he has formed. And then we read in verse 9, that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So let's focus just a minute on the trees and just how important they are. We might refer to trees as living and breathing and vibrant sculptures of beauty. For they're not only that, they're not only beautiful to look at, but we know they serve a very vital function in God's creation, in the survival of man and all life. And we're talking, you know, the plant life certainly is involved in this as well. When we and the rest of the creation breathe out, the trees and the plants do what? They breathe in and purify what we have breathed out. So how beautiful and how necessary are the trees in God's creation, in the garden and elsewhere? So from verse 9 that we had just referred to, we learn five important facts about trees. First, simply, they grew out of the ground. Secondly, they were desirable to look at. They were good for food. And then we have the tree of life in the midst of the garden, but also the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we assume that was also, as the wording would imply, in the midst or the center of the garden, very close to the tree of life. So we can say all the trees satisfied the eyes. Some of the trees would satisfy the flesh in the sense that they bore fruit, but there was only one tree in the garden desired to make one wise, to know good and evil. Perhaps we can picture the garden as this beautiful park-like setting that would have had an outer ring of all kinds of trees, like a forest. And the more desirable trees, the fruit trees, would have been in the middle, and then at the very center were these two trees, these special trees. Now let's think just a minute about the tree of life. Have you ever thought about what this tree might have been? That is, What kind of tree was it? It was a real tree. A couple of thoughts, or one thought about the kind of tree with a few possible points of evidence. We're going to suggest that it might have been an almond tree. And here is the rationale. Just, again, some things to think about. The very first tree that comes to life, that springs to life in Israel, is in fact the almond tree. Secondly, what about Aaron's rod that budded from an almond tree? And its budding can be seen as a type of the raising of Jesus, who we're told in Zechariah was the branch. We think about the titles of Jesus in our memorial service yesterday. One of them is certainly the branch. The branch or rod of Aaron was laid before Yahweh, and it blossomed and it produced. It blossomed, and literally the Aaron's rod blossomed with almond buds, produced almonds. We know this from Numbers 17. And thirdly, we have the lampstand described in Exodus 25, descriptive of this symbolic tree. A center shaft, three branches on one side, three on the other, growing out of it. And then you have these almond buds with flowers on the seven branches of the candlestick. How many buds are there? Well, just so happens there are 22. What does the number 22 bring to mind in Scripture? Or in Hebrew? Right? 22 letters. And we think then about the Word of God. Thy lamp is a word, lamp into, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thinking more about trees and about life. We recall it was the Apostle Peter who said that the Lord Jesus was hanged on a tree. Not literally a tree, because it was a stake, wasn't it? But we could say it was a dead tree. And here's the paradox, brothers and sisters. Out of that dead stake of wood, and the Son of Man hanging on it as the second Adam, came what? Life. Out of death, out of this dead tree, we might say, came life. And let's think about some very significant words in the creation account. And we read those words. And it's said after every day. But when we think about the evening and the morning was the first day. Now wouldn't we say, thinking about the sun rising first in the day, wouldn't we say the morning and the evening in that order? The day for us begins with the morning, but not in Yahweh's sight. It's the evening. Why? Because it is out of death, out of darkness, comes life. The evening and then the morning was the first day. And thus, through our Lord Jesus who died on that stake, on that dead tree, came life. And the first fruits of righteousness. It began a process, not of natural life, but of a spiritual life, immortal life. Life that would never end. A dead tree, bringing forth living trees. The tree of life, with its buds and its flowers, bringing forth fruit, like Aaron's rod. Whereas Adam was forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we, brothers and sisters, are commanded to do what? Brothers and sisters of the second Adam are commanded every first day on the evening and the morning of the first day to eat. To eat. This is my body which is given for you. So we're starting to develop these connections between the Garden of Eden and here, the tree of life in that garden in the midst of it, and our Lord and Savior. And then there's another beautiful phrase, brothers and sisters. It is the phrase, in the midst. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. But let's think about this same term as it's used in the New Testament. And what comes to mind when we think about the words in the midst? In the midst. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And we recall the words of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry when he says, "You will know a tree by its fruits." Because a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, and an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. You will know a tree by its fruit. And Jesus, we know, is not talking about literal trees. He's talking about us. He's talking about people bringing forth fruit, meat for repentance, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, when we think more about this phrase in the midst in the New Testament, we see another connection back to the garden, this time to the resurrection. Now we're referring to John chapter 20 and verse 19. If you'd like to turn that up, let's just read that one verse. John 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood where? In the midst. In the midst. And saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." Of course, this is after his resurrection. After Aaron's typical rod had budded, that is to say, the resurrection of the second Adam. Then the same day at evening, from Genesis 1, the evening and the morning were the first day. And then in John 20, being the first day of the week, being now the first day of a new creation, the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled, and Jesus stood there in their midst. Now move down to verse 26, where we read about the same as what we read in verse 19, but now it says after 8 days. Think about the number 8 and what that would symbolize. Again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus. Once again, we notice the doors being shut. And where was he standing? In the midst, again saying, "Peace be unto you." So we see the symbolic tree of life in the midst of the garden. And this garden is comprised of what or who? Disciples. Disciples of Jesus. What a beautiful picture. As we were reminded yesterday, he is our peace. He will reign over all the earth and be the Prince of Peace. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, but the work of righteousness, according to Isaiah, is peace. And so we see here, brothers and sisters, peace and righteousness in this tree of life standing in the midst of the garden. And what a precious garden it is. It is comprised of the disciples, the believers of the Lord Jesus, standing in their midst. So back to Genesis 2, now in verse 10. We read of the river, a river that would go out of Eden. There was one river, we were told, that would be in the garden. And it comes out and splits into four. They are identified in the next verses as the Pison, the Gihon, the Hiddekel, or we believe is the Tigris, and the fourth river, none other than the Euphrates. And we'll speak more about this on Friday. Also, we'll be speaking a lot about Revelation 22, but just for a moment, talking about Eden to Eden. We know we read, As we read in Genesis 2, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence was parted and became into four heads. In Revelation 22, we are shown a beautiful vision by John, that he was shown a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Again, more of this on our last class on Friday. But suffice it to say at this point, we have this river of life, we have the tree of life, but we note that in the garden that there was a single river. Outside the garden, as it flowed outside, it parts into four heads or four rivers. Perhaps we have a simple but beautiful exhortation here, brothers and sisters. Within the garden, there's one river. There's no division. There's no schism. It's only outside the garden that such things exist. And then we come to verse 15, Genesis 2, reading more about this newly created man who was placed in the garden that Yahweh had planted. Again, we see an important difference here in this verse from what we read earlier in verse 8. Hebrew words for put or place. So in verse 8, swum, meaning to put place or set in place. And then in verse 15, it's an altogether different word. Nuwak, to rest, to set down, to be comforted. So we might read verse 15 this way. The Lord God took the man and rested him. He comforted him in this garden of delight where he would dress and keep it. This is what the first man was going to be doing in and for the garden. Again, what is the exhortation to us, brothers and sisters? What is the teaching concerning us and our work? This work that was given Adam to do, it was a work of pleasure, a work of comfort, a work of rest. A work of rest. Sweat was something that would happen later. But here, in the garden, the work was pleasant and the reward was sure. It would bring comfort. It would bring rest and peace. We are reminded of one of our hymns, "Come, labor on, because the toil is pleasant, the reward is sure." And so it is with us, brothers and sisters, in our work in the truth. The work that we do with and for our brethren should be, must be, is pleasurable, bringing us comfort, and ultimately we know it will bring rest, eternal rest. Now there's another important point for us to consider as we come to the specific commandments given in verse 27. Before that, in Genesis, going back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, very positive things though. To be fruitful, to multiply, to replenish, to subdue and have dominion over the rest of God's creation. And finally, we learn in chapter 2 that he was to dress and keep the garden. Again, all very positive things. To be fruitful, to bear fruit, as in developing character, as we heard about in our first class. The character of the Creator, as they were made in his image and likeness. To subdue and have dominion. And it's not in the sense of having power or control. Adam and Eve weren't to be like kings in the jungle. But to rise above the animals. How? In the way they thought. The way they would reason. And do so in spirit and in truth. And Adam was given these two specific tasks. The Hebrew abed means to till or cultivate, to work, and by implication to serve. To serve. And then to keep, shamir. Again, we have this idea of hedging about, to guard. So he was placed in this garden that was enclosed, was hedged about. He was protected, but he was supposed to do the same, to maintain it as this special place, to hedge it about, protect and attend to. So simply put, Adam and Eve were to do helpful and useful work, to become servants, to provide for the needs of this growing garden, to protect and maintain what the Creator had given them, that is, to be responsible, to be stewards and watchmen over it. And then there was this specific commandment that was given in verses 16 and 17. And even the first part of this commandment, we could say, is positive. Of every tree of the garden, thou may freely eat. But one prohibition. It was a simple test of abstinence. Thou shalt not eat of this tree. And it was the same with the law of Moses. There were the thou shalt nots. But it was not enough to avoid doing wrong. The same for us. There were also the instructions and the commandments to do right, to do good, to obey, to be pleasing to our Creator. And this, of course, is the great lesson of our Lord and Savior. And we think about His answer to the lawyer. What did He tell the lawyer? Of all the law and all the prophets, what is the most important? Thou shalt. Love thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. The first and great commandment. The other likened to it, thou shalt. Love thy neighbor as thyself. It was the same at the beginning. The exhortation here then is if Adam and Eve were totally focused on what they were to be doing, if they were totally occupied with the positive, and in our case, also loving our neighbor, but being fruitful and multiplying our blessings, being good stewards of what we've been giving, dressing and keeping, we won't have to worry about the negative if we are occupied with the positive. We will be all about doing these positive things, becoming more and more like our Master. Now, we're about out of time, so we'll just introduce this last thing that we were going to get into regarding Adam and Eve in the garden. And we're, of course, we've referred to Eve, but at this point we haven't actually mentioned what happened in this part of the story. So we have Adam in the midst of this incredible environment that God has created for the first man. He has everything, doesn't he? Everything to live. He has nutritious food to eat. He has pure air to breathe and pure water to drink. But even with all the animals he had just named, there was something missing, wasn't there? There was something missing. Adam was lonely. He had no companion that was like, truly like unto himself. And from God's point of view, he simply describes his situation how? In these very profound words, it is not good. It is not good for man to live alone. So we'll pick up there tomorrow and conclude this beautiful story before we get into the second half of our story of Eden.